Let's turn together to John chapter 20. They're preaching from chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Please listen as I read God's word. In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The New Geneva Study Bible entitles this paragraph in the Bible, "The Apostles Commissioned." And as I thought about that word "commission," one of the things that came to my mind that I thought at least my own sons might understand was that when a Navy ship is sent out, it is commissioned. Now, you might want to talk a little bit later to Mr. Covington about Navy ships, since he's been on some of those ships that have been commissioned. The idea is that a ship, when it is completed, is outfitted to do a certain task. It is given that task and then sent out to do it. It is given everything that is necessary to accomplish that mission. It's given fuel and food and people and a task to do. Well, in a similar way, Jesus comes to the apostles and gives them a commission. He gives them a task to do, and he gives them everything that is necessary for them to do that task. Imagine a ship going out without any men in it. It would just kind of float around and do nothing. Imagine a ship going out without any task. It would go around in circles, not knowing what it was supposed to do. A ship going out without any fuel. Well, it wouldn't go anywhere at all, would it? In this passage, Jesus comes and commissions the apostles. He's completed his earthly ministry like he said he would. When he comes to them and he tells them and gives them the earthly ministry that they are to take on, he commissions them to carry on the task of proclaiming the gospel and exercising church discipline. And in this passage is portrayed in the proclamation of peace. So this morning I'd like to frame our understanding of this passage in the light of the proclamation of peace. There are four ways that I want you to see that. I'm going to talk about the day of peace, the Prince of Peace, ministers of peace, and the Spirit of peace in this passage. Remember, this is the commissioning of Jesus Christ of the apostles to proclaim his peace. The first thing that we notice as we consider this passage is the emphasis that John puts on the fact that this is the first day of the week. And this is to elaborate on the fact that this is the day of peace that God has given to us. John says this, he says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week." Now, John could have very easily left off reference to what day of the week it was, unless it was important. He could have made a simpler reference to it. He could have said it was the same day that Mary had been to the tomb, which it was. And yet he says it two times, being very careful to identify that this is the same day Mary went to the tomb with the other women, the same day that Peter and John were there and found the tomb empty, the same day that Mary had seen the risen Christ. But he takes a step further, lest anyone would miss the point, and he says, being the first day of the week. The New Testament goes to great lengths to point out that the first day of the week is the chief day to celebrate and worship the resurrected Lord. You'll notice that from the resurrection on, the apostles, the gospel writers, and the writer of Acts, and all of the letters that follow point out that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. We would see this as fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would die, but would be raised again on the third day. And that's what happened, that Jesus Christ died and was raised again on the first day of the week. But I want you to notice in this passage the significance of the peace that is being proclaimed. When Jesus Christ comes to them, he proclaims, he says, "Peace to you," and he shows them the marks of the cross. Some of the men were talking about this, I think it was last week, we were talking about the theological significance of the shift from the Christian day of worship being the last day of the week to being the first day of the week. In the Old Covenant, there was a following of the creation order where there was a working 6 days and resting the seventh. Working 6 days and anticipating the rest that God gives in Jesus Christ. Anticipating the rest that we have. With Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection being an accomplished fact, there is a shift of the day of worship from the last day to the first day. And the significance is really a simple beauty in that our salvation is an accomplished fact. We don't anticipate it any longer. It is given to us by the death of Jesus Christ. And so on that first day in which we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord, we remember that we have been saved by his work in our lives. It's not something that we do by working and toiling to bring about our salvation. We rest and worship on that first day, and the rest of the week then flows from that. Just as we rest in Jesus Christ, and our whole life then flows from the peace that he gives to us. On the first day of the week, we have a day of peace. Jesus proclaims his peace to us and his salvation. And that's one reason that's the reason that we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, and we joyfully observe it. We also look forward in anticipation to the great holy Sabbath rest that we have in Jesus Christ in eternity, where there will be no more sin or sorrow, and we'll be in his presence eternally. Now, John emphasizes right at the beginning here the first day of the week. The next thing that we notice in this passage is Jesus' sudden appearance among the disciples. And I've titled this subpoint, the Prince of Peace. And it's startling because the disciples had assembled here and had closed the doors. And that's noted for a specific reason. They closed the doors because they didn't want anyone to find them there. They were scared at this point, scared of the Jews who had just taken their master and hung him on a cross. You can understand that they would be nervous about what the Jews might do next. If the leader is gone, then it would be well within their power and ability to turn and scatter the sheep, to turn their persecution against them. And so the disciples were nervous about that and assembled behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. We would also conclude that they assembled because there'd been some important and startling news that had been brought to them. Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus Christ. And they gathered together to consider this important and startling news. You might hear them asking these questions. Well, where is Jesus? He said that he would rise again. Could it be true? Could that really be happening? Mary has seen him. can almost sense the excitement and fear and hope that would be in the disciples' lives as they consider what Mary has told them. And then suddenly Jesus comes and stands in their midst. And we have to point out that the doors were shut, and the implication is that it was a barred door, that it was a door that could not be opened from the outside. And yet here is Jesus standing in their very midst, and he says, "Peace to you." And in a minute I'm going to read from Luke, and it's a good thing that he said this, because the disciples were scared by his appearing suddenly in front of them. The door was shut and locked, and suddenly Jesus is in their presence. We have to, you can't help but ask, just how could this happen? Well, the answer to that is very simply, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us everything that we want to know about a resurrected body, except that it is somehow different, and we don't know exactly how that is. What the Scripture does tell us is very important. I'm going to summarize these in three ways. These would be subpoints to the Prince of Peace, for those of you who are taking notes. We assert these truths about the resurrection, and they really focus on the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. The first subpoint under the Prince of Peace is that Jesus shows himself, and especially the marks on his hands and on his side, to show them that this is really Jesus who is among them. The person who is among them is not an imposter. It is actually Jesus who is there. The marks on his hands and the marks on his side would identify this one as Jesus. The point being that the one who died on the cross is the one who is now living and is present before them. The idea here is that there has been a satisfaction of the death penalty against sinners. The second thing that we can assert about the resurrection body is that it is a real body. Jesus has hands. He has a body. I said I'd read from Luke in a minute. I'll come to that. Jesus asks the disciple, or tells the disciples to touch him. He even asks for food so that he would eat it and prove that he is an actual physical body. The point here is that there were some who were teaching in John's day that Jesus was raised spiritually. His soul lived on. His spirit lived on. But that his body did not. If you want to do some reading on this, you might look up in a Bible dictionary, Gnosticism. That's with a G-N-O, Gnosticism. And you would see that they teach that the body is somehow evil, and that Jesus, in his resurrection, put off that wicked body and was raised spiritually. That was a teaching that was even growing in John's day, and John confronts it at this point, and he says that this is an actual physical body that is in front of them. We assert that today as well, that Jesus is really alive, that his body was raised. If this were not the case, then why would Jesus show himself in this way, showing his hands and his side? Why would he ask, in just a little bit, Thomas, to touch him? And why the point of the empty tomb if Jesus was not physically raised? Well, the third subpoint then is that the peace that he pronounced is real because it was bought with a price. As he demonstrates the marks of the cross, we can't help but say that it is finished. Hear his words on the cross, that it is finished. Jesus is our peace because he took our place. He suffered on our behalf. He bore the penalty of God's wrath. For those for the children that were in Vacation Bible School this week, we talked about the wonder that God became man to suffer and die and save us from our sins. We talked about the Passover lamb, that Jesus was that great and significant Passover lamb, that the angel of death passed over the Israelites' house, and that signified how Jesus would die on our behalf and give us life. So when Jesus comes before the disciples, he comes as the Prince of Peace, the one who has gained salvation by his blood, by his death on the cross. At this point, I'll read that passage from Luke. If you'd like to follow along, it's Luke 24, starting with verse 36. As I read this, I want you to notice how John and Luke agree, and how there's a pointing out to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemptive peace that Jesus gains, accomplishes according to Scripture. Luke 24, starting with verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. As the prophesied Prince of Peace, Jesus pronounces real reconciliation with God, because he has paid the price. He has accomplished redemption through his body and blood. And now Jesus turns to commissioning the disciples with the task of proclaiming that peace. He repeats the words, "Peace to you," and goes on to restate what he had prayed for them in John 17. Before his death, he had prayed to the Father that he prays for the disciples, that as God the Father sent the Son into the world, Jesus prays, "I pray also for them, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus now restates that very directly to the disciples. He gives them this task. He sends them into the world. We go back then to his prayer to see the purpose for that. A proclamation of the peace of God, so that people would hear and believe on the words of the disciples. I would point out that telling the world the wonders of God is something that is given to all believers. Throughout the New Testament, we see that all believers are commanded to go and give a reason for the hope that is within you. We're all a light that is set on the hill and a testimony to the salvation that comes by Christ. But I would also take a step further and point out that God has made the proclamation the special task of the elders of the church. According to Jesus' prayer, it is through the disciples' words about Jesus Christ that people would come to believe. According to Paul, it is through the foolishness of preaching that God humbles the world and brings salvation. It is by the sending out of those who would preach that people would hear and believe. We believe that it is that God uses his words to change lives. And furthermore, we believe that God gives a special grace to the official proclamation of that gospel, to the preaching and teaching of his word. And so Jesus commissions his disciples as ministers of that peace. He gives them a special task of proclaiming that glorious message that there is life in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Having given them that task, Jesus breathed on them, or blew on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here is the an exciting and amazing aspect of this passage, that as Jesus gives them a task, he also equips them to do this task by giving his disciples the Holy Spirit. I would also point out, before speaking more plainly about the commissioning, I would point out the divinity of Christ that is shown by this. The giving of the Holy Spirit is something that that's God's to do. That's God's work. And if you want to know that Jesus is God, then look at this passage and see the intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Christian faith, we believe in a triune God, that there's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Catechism says. And this is a passage where Jesus Christ is shown in an authoritative manner, sending out the Spirit of God. That is not something that mere man would take upon himself to do. It is so intimately connected that it's described as the breath of Jesus Christ, almost as if it's emanating from him. Analogies break down. We have to rest on the definitions of Scripture that there's one God, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And here is the Son sending forth the Spirit. And I would point to that as a proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And he gives his Spirit for a very specific reason. It symbolized the particular gift of the calling that he was placing upon the disciples to bear his ministry of peace to the world. Now, we do remember that the Spirit is given to the entire church. In fact, it will be demonstrated in a full and powerful way on the day of Pentecost. For those of Vacation Bible School, you will remember that too. One of the wonders of God is that he gives his Spirit to dwell in us. And that's given to all believers. It doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter what your whether it's male or female, slave or free, the Spirit of God is given to one and all. Nevertheless, in this passage, there is a particular gift of the Spirit that's given to the disciples. It's given to, that's exercised by them and by, I believe, the officers of the church that follow after them. We learn from this that God prepares his servants for the work that he would have them do. He gives them the tools that are necessary to accomplish the mission that he has in mind. Remember a ship being sent out without any people, without any fuel, without any task? That ship would not accomplish anything, would it? Jesus Christ gives his disciples a task, and he gives them the fuel and the purpose that gives them the equipment to accomplish that task. Specifically, he gave the gave the disciples authority in his church. He summarizes their mission with these words: "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, we know that it is only God who forgives sins. So what does Jesus mean here in this commission? We have to see it in connection with the giving of the Spirit giving of the Spirit to the disciples for their ministry. In this context, it must mean that there is a distinct responsibility for the officers of the church in declaring someone's sins forgiven or retained. The New Testament writers connect this always with the ministry of the Word and of the sacraments. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, you'd see that there is a ministry of being an ambassador for God, of declaring the reconciliation, the peace that comes through God. In 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As before, there's a sense in which all of the church is an ambassador. All of the church bears the light of Jesus Christ in your lives. There's a special sense in which the officers are ambassadors, commissioned by Christ to proclaim this peace or reconciliation. The reformer John Calvin says about this ministry of peace that many other things undoubtedly are contained in the gospel, but the principal object which God intends to accomplish by it is to receive men into favor by not imputing their sins. If therefore we wish to show that we are faithful ministers of the gospel, we must give our most earnest attention to this fact. For the chief point of difference between the gospel and heathen philosophy lies in this, that the gospel makes the salvation of men to consist in the forgiveness of sins through free grace. He goes on to say that all the other blessings that flow from this proclamation of the free grace, that we are children of God by his offer, the free gift of God. And this is what Jesus is doing with the disciples. He gives them his Spirit and his authority to serve his church. We would remember here, Jesus, as he addressed the disciples before his death, he talks to Peter, who proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he says to Peter, "I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He gave them the keys of the kingdom. And he reiterates that here in talking about the declaration of forgiveness, or the retaining of sins, an authority to serve and to rule in the house of God. And by his Spirit, he gives them this office, an office which implies a divinely appointed task. It's an authority that's expressed in John and in Matthew and confirmed in Paul in the history of the church in Acts, an authority that implies an expelling of unrepentant sinners, and a restoring of those who in humility repent of their sins and trust in Christ. It's the retaining of sins and the declaration of the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ is describing here. I have to admit that is a weighty task. It's a weighty task that was borne by the apostles and is now borne by the elders of the church that administer through the word and sacraments. The risen Savior has given authority through his Spirit. It's not something that is taken up by any man of his own will. It's not taken up by any person because I think that I can discern that. Because I think I'm better than anyone. It's a ministry that is commissioned by God and is carried out only by the Spirit's presence.